It's a great joy to greet you all in the name of the Lord and to spend this hour with you. This has been an interesting week for us, the Alpha and Omega. We're interesting. We started the week on Monday with lunch over at the Jewish Federation building downtown with David Nirenberg, who flew in from Princeton, used to be here at the University of Chicago. He has this book, Anti-Judaism, the Western Tradition, and a fascinating book, especially troubling to me, are his chapters on anti-Judaism in the early church. It started very early. And then in the Reformation, it was ugly in the Reformation. And after, of course, as we know, this book takes the history of anti-Judaism up to about 1945. He said, he's a historian, but he said, I'm not a modern historian. But the rabbis here wanted him to come and address us on the subject of anti-Judaism today. So we were about 45 people there, I think, and they represented more than our usual group, who are half a dozen faculty from Wheaton College and then half a dozen of the rabbis, but there were Roman Catholics here and mainline Protestants and us fundies. It was an interesting gathering, an interesting conversation. One of the most shocking moments of the conversation was the expression of fear and dread of our Jewish friends in the face of Easter. They get very stressed at Easter, and in the context of, because Jews killed Jesus. I wasn't aware of this, but you remember the shooting in the synagogue in Pittsburgh, I think it was, where five of them were shot. The guy who did it posted, therefore I said to you, no, he just posted, John 4:24. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. That's what he posted. And that's not the only thing that troubles them. You remember the conversation about who your father is, and Jesus' response is, you are of your father the devil. That's what they hear from us. And then we wonder, what's the problem? The problems are very deep, and we have misbehaved badly. So that's where it started. The week ended Friday and Saturday all day, working with the being together again with the Central Translation Bible Translation Committee for NLT, New Living Translation. We were together, and it's such a family that this has become. It was really, really special. And the point of this one was to orient a new team of people to become the custodians of the project. And so it was just a delight to be with this and to be with them. And we came away very inspired by the new generation of people that's coming with the same sort of passion to make the scriptures come alive for people. And so it's been a week framed by very significant moments. So anyhow, enough autobiographical stuff. we have an interesting topic. We've spent time on some big conceptual topics. It's time to get to the nitty-gritty. So I've changed the order of what I thought I was going to do so that we'd have a change of pace. It's a very specific problem today. On which side would Moses have been in Paul's debate with the circumcision party? And if you got the notes, you know that's how I opened it up. For certain men came from James. He was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. It's a word for those who are keen to propagate this perspective represented by circumcision. Well, so that kind of sets the stage, but it's fascinating how significant this topic is in Galatians and in Paul's writings. So the first thing I guess we should do is read the verses in the book that deal with the subject. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. 2:3, 2:7. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. And of course, now you understand that this is a brand. It's shorthand. Or verse 8, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. So you've got two classes of people, Gentiles and the circumcised. Or 2:9, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, you could tell Paul is having his struggles with the other guys, when they perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Verse 12, for before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. So apparently the apostles were getting into fellowship with Gentiles who believed in Jesus but hadn't been circumcised. But then when these Judaizers came, the circumcision party came, they backed off. 5:2. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Oops. And now Paul is writing to Gentiles, whom the circumcision party is putting pressure on. This circumcision party, they're Christians. They're believers in Jesus. But the circumcision party, or they're called that because they believe that Gentiles, in order to become full members of this new community of faith, believers in Jesus, they have to become Jewish. At least in their culture, not ethnically, but in their culture. Or 5:3, I testify again that every man who accepts circumcision, that he is obligated to keep the whole law. So if that's the point, then you better keep everything, every jot and tittle. 5:11, but if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, what does Paul say? We preach Christ and him crucified. Some people are preaching circumcision, by which Paul means, if I still preach that world out of which I came, why am I still persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed, it's been neutered. 6:12, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised. Well, that's showing in the flesh, actually, it's a very private surgery. And you don't actually see it, but make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may be persecuted for the cross of Christ. 6:13, for even those who are circumcised don't themselves keep the law, he's pointing out the hypocrisy, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. I think this is what Jesus may have been addressing when he says, you tithe mint and cumin and dill pickles and everything else, but you don't keep the weightier matters of Torah. And I think we're dealing here with people for whom the external markers of Judaism are everything. And then 6:15, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. There's Paul. A new creation. Well, let's do some background here in the New Testament in Acts chapter 6, 1 to 3. What does Paul do about circumcision? Paul also came to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Really? Paul, you did that? Where's the hypocrisy now? But of course, you have to understand the missiological significance of this. To the Jews, I become a Jew, and to the Greeks, I become a Greek. You go where the people are. And it is a missiological passion that is driving him. And if that's what it takes, that's what we'll do. It's like when Daniel is in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar wants new people in his court, and he wants good-looking specimens of humanity and bright and all the rest of it. But he gives them Babylonian names. These guys rise to the top immediately, and they accept the Babylonian names. I thought that was a statement of identity. Belteshazzar, may Baal protect me. Or Baal, the Lord, the God. Anyhow. Well, what about circumcision according to the custom of Moses? Now we're still in the New Testament, and this is from Acts chapter 15. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Remember, this is the debate in Acts 15 among the apostles. To what extent do non-Jewish people have to conform to Jewish laws? It's what we call the Jerusalem Council. And in the end, they decide that there are three things or four things that we disallow: idolatry, sexual immorality, eating blood, and there's one more. I've forgotten what it is.
Touching dead things.
Touching dead things. Yes, the contaminations. But here, Acts 15:1, it opens up. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. This is what Jewish Christians of this party are saying. And later, Acts 15:5, it is necessary to circumcise them, that is, Gentile believers in Jesus, and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Which sets the stage for the discussion of our day. What does the law of Moses say about circumcision? And we'll go beyond that to ask, what does Moses himself say about circumcision? And what does Moses himself do about circumcision? That's the agenda of the day. On which side in this debate would Moses have been? That's the question. Well, let me highlight the significance of circumcision in Paul's thinking by simply noting how often he speaks of this, not just in Galatians, but it's in Corinthians and Galatians where he has the verb to circumcise, or the noun circumcision in Romans, in Corinthians, in Galatians, in Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Titus. It's all over the place. And then the reference to the foreskin as a euphemism for the state of uncircumcision over and over again. Well, in response to that, we have Paul here. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he had worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised, worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. These are the two worlds. The binary view of the world held by Jewish people. Well, and in this case, Jewish Christians and well as well. Well, before we get to what does Moses think about, let's talk about what did the rest of the world say about this. It comes as a surprise to many people that the Israelites were not the only people in the ancient world to circumcise. The Egyptians did. Other people did. Otherwise, remember Samson? When he wanted to marry a Philistine, his parents said, "Aren't there any women among us that you have to marry this uncircumcised Philistine?" That slur, it means uncivilized, barbaric, that slur works only with the Philistines of the population of that part of the world. Because the Philistines don't come from this part of the world. The Philistines are not a Semitic people. They are not Canaanites. They're not Egyptians. They're also called Carathites, which is a version of the name for Crete. Daniel Master knows all about this. He's done the DNA testing of bones that they found, and we know where they come from. Confirming, of course, the biblical traditions. Well, here we have this is the closest we get to a photograph of uncircumcised people. This comes from 1350 to 1150. It's an ivory plaque from Megiddo from the time of Deborah in the Bible. The right side of the plaque portrays a Canaanite prince in his chariot, returning victoriously from battle. On the left, he is seated on his throne, celebrating the victory with music and festivals. But they're bringing the captives, and it's like Schindler's List. We don't do many movies, but we did see that one. Horrific the way people treat captives. And, of course, it's happening today as well. But here, they've got captives from the battle, and they're presenting them to the king or ruler seated on the throne, and they're circumcised. If you do a close-up, they're obviously circumcised, which raises the question, are these Israelites? Not necessarily. But I have an idea they could be. So in any case, in my commentary, it says, this may be the earliest visual representation of Israelites that we have. So in that world, people were circumcising. In none of these cases did it signify what it signified for the Israelites. For the Israelites, it happened on the eighth day, and it was a birth ritual, and we'll have more to say about that. But for these people, the Egyptians did it later in life. It marked the transition from childhood to adulthood, something of that order. And so, but now we want to talk about the insignificance of circumcision in Moses' thinking. Point number one. The verb to circumcise never occurs in any of the stories involving Moses, and foreskin appears only in Exodus 4:25. You know what happened in Exodus 4:25? It's one of the most puzzling texts in all of Scripture. Umberto Casuto, a Jewish scholar from Italy, you can tell by the name, that he Italian. But he says this is the most difficult. Now it came as Moses was lodging at the place that the Lord had met him. He was at a hotel overnight, going from Midian back to Egypt. The Lord had called him to bring out the people, and they've stopped at the motel, Super 8. And the Lord met him and sought to put him to life. And Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet. And she said, "You are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me." And so he let him alone. At that time it says, "You are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision." Really? Who did the circumcision? His wife? That's not right. What else is odd about that picture? Who's his wife? Zipporah, who was? A Midianite, daughter of a Midianite priest. We don't know much about the priest's religion. But in any case, what's wrong with Moses? Here he's supposed to lead out the people of Israel, and he hasn't even circumcised his own son. There are lots of other mysteries about this one, but these are these and related words to circumcise and for, they feature prominently in patriarchal narratives, but this is the only place in the story of Moses where it refers to physical circumcision. In the patriarchs, the word for foreskin, Genesis 17, it's all over the place. Notice especially Genesis 17. That's the second half of the text revealing the nature of God's covenant with Abraham. In 15, God binds himself to it. And in 17, he invites the patriarch to say yes to the covenant and adopt the sign that he prescribes. And so it's all over here. The word having a foreskin, that is a verb, and then to circumcise, all of that. It was very important for Abraham not very important for Moses. So why do they call it circumcised according to the custom of Abraham, of Moses, and according to the law of Moses? Well, there's more here. Second, since the Lord had declared that non-Israelite slaves, evadim, and aliens, outsiders, who wanted to participate in the original Passover event, they needed to be circumcised, Exodus 12, 44 to 48, and that the same, or we assume that the same ordinance applied to the native Israelites and aliens alike, the male descendants of Abraham who left Egypt were probably all circumcised. We know from the narratives of Exodus that their faith had lots of problems. When God introduces himself and says, "This is who I am and I'm going to send you," Moses says to God, "My people are going to say, who sent you? Who's he? They know nothing of him. And his name doesn't appear on people's lips as Yahweh." They speak about God, and the narrative talks about these midwives who feared God. Didn't say Yahweh. God is a generic expression. Deity. Well, but from this we assume, the text doesn't actually say that all the Israelites submitted to circumcision to get to qualify, but it says that if any non-Israelite wants to join you, he's got to go. So we assume they came out circumcised. Exodus 12, here you have it. This is the statue of the Passover. No foreigner may eat of it, but every slave that's bought for money may eat of it after you've circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in the house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover of the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come and near and keep it. He shall be as the native of the land. He shall be as the native of the land. But no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. So presumably. What about the covenant stipulations? The covenant stipulations, if you want to talk about the law of Moses, they're not Moses' laws. They're the laws that the Lord revealed to Moses for him to pass on to the people. They always begin with, "Now the Lord said to Moses." And they never say, "And Moses said to the people." So this is not Moses talking. It's God talking. And he mentions circumcision only twice, Leviticus 12:3. And it's an aside. "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. At the time of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. And on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall continue for 30 days. This is not about circumcision. This is about the woman and her purification, God's concern. He wants to fellowship with women as much as with men. And that's the point. He's made a way. This is all grace. But as an aside, oh, by the way, speaking of the child, if it's a boy, don't forget to circumcise. Now, this is not Moses talking. It's God talking. This is the Lord's voice. Or Leviticus 19:23. It's a metaphor. "When you come into the land and plant any tree for food, then you shall regard its fruit as forbidden." The expression is, its foreskin is circumcised. He's talking about fruit. Vegetation. 3 years it shall be circumcised. It must not be eaten. So we know the language. Moses knows the language. But he's not talking about physical circumcision here. What else can we say? Apart from the personal indifference, we already mentioned this. He hadn't even circumcised his own son. He hadn't seen to the Israelites circumcising their sons while he led them for 40 years. There are a million babies being born. Not quite, but if you go by the numbers, take them literally. Lots of babies were born in the desert, half of whom would have been male. They weren't circumcising anybody. Joshua, I should have put that text in here. Some of you will not believe me, and you won't bother to check. To be a Berean. That's the problem. We must be Berean. Joshua 5:2. "At that time the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make for yourself flint knives and circumcise.'" They've now crossed the Jordan River. "Circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time." Second time. "So Joshua made himself flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeah Haraloth. This is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war, died in the wilderness along the way after they came out of Egypt." What could he have said? All the people who were circumcised came out of Egypt, but they died in the desert. For all the people, along the way after they came out of Egypt, "for all the people who came out were circumcised, but all the people who were born in the wilderness, desert, along the way as they came out of Egypt, hadn't been circumcised." And I asked Moses, I mean, he's supposed to be the pastor. In Numbers, he says, if only these people had a pastor. He knows his time is limited. If only these people have a pastor, shepherd. He's supposed to be their shepherd, their pastor. He hasn't insisted every time a boy is born, let's be sure, first thing we got to do is circumcise. Yes, ma'am.
With Zipporah doing her own son, couldn't it have been that she had resisted all along, and then she finally says, okay, fine. If we're going to the land, we'll do it.
Well,
the others weren't in the land, and so they didn't have to do it.
Of course. Now you're being a good rabbi. Because midrashic interpretation fills in the blanks, and they've got all kinds of creative explanations for this, and I'm sure that one is in there somewhere. I mean, fine. Yes, let's. But it took a desperate moment. We don't know what was going on here. That's the problem.
Dr. Block, once you submitted to circumcision, then would you then be had to follow the law, do everything that's required with animal sacrificing, going to the temple? Does this mean that when you submitted to circumcision, you are now considered a full-fledged Israelite?
Probably yes and no. That's not its primary significance, that you are now putting yourself under the law. That's how we interpret it. That's not its primary significance. Its primary significance is that the Shema now becomes yours. Hear, O Israel, our God is Yahweh, Yahweh alone. You remember when they came to Mount Sinai? The Lord's first speech to the people, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I carried you on eagle's wings and told you to circumcise. No, he didn't. I brought you to myself. That's the principal thing. What it means is that you submit to Yahweh, the gracious God, as your Lord. So it's not restricted to the laws. It's in everything serve him.
Also, I don't know if you ever heard of the Perionim. Have you heard of this tribe in Peru that became or turned to Judaism?
Yes.
And eventually immigrated to Israel.
Uh-huh.
And their name was the Perunim, was what the papers called them. Did you ever hear of
it? No, I don't. And what does that? What does the word mean?
Peruvian.
Perunim. Oh, Peruvian. Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
And but yeah, this Indian in Peru eventually read the Bible and just said this, you know, it got rid of the New Testament, says this is just wrong,
yeah.
And then focus on the Old Testament. Oh, sorry, First Testament.
Yeah.
And then eventually decided that he needed to get a hold of some Jews and went to the synagogue and eventually went the whole way and immigrated to Israel.
Well, in light of my study of Moses, I ask, what would Moses say about that? He'd have said, what are you doing? What are you doing? We got a few more bits here.
Moses had two sons. Zipporah only circumcised one.
Yes. Had the other one not been born yet, or was he? Had he been born? I don't know. I didn't check that one out. The silence may be deafening too, but in any case, the point here is he hadn't seen to the Israelites circumcising their boys for 40 years. Of course, that raises the question, why? And again, all we can do is speculate. No, that doesn't say anywhere why he hadn't insisted. My hunch is that there is no point in circumcising the children of parents who are physically circumcised, but not spiritually so. That's my hypothesis, but it's in pencil. So you can fix it, and I won't be offended. What else can we say? He never spoke of physical circumcision in his addresses in Deuteronomy, not even as a prerequisite to participating in the festivals of tabernacle worship. He said, you come from your towns, come with your children, your sons and your daughters and your the gerim in your household. That's the aliens who are working in the domestic units. Bring everybody. Y'all come. He never made circumcision a prerequisite to the worship of Yahweh at the central sanctuary. So I think that would be in part a response there. Well, obviously to Moses, to Samson's parents, circumcision was a big deal. It's an ethnic marker. You don't want to marry one of those because she will realize you're circumcised. And she said, what happened to you? It becomes a mark of identity very quickly. And you know that in the period of the Judges, where Samson's parents use this expression, it's a very dark day spiritually. But apparently they're still circumcising. They're going through the motions. We got the brand. But it's false. Samson apparently was circumcised, must have been, or wouldn't have worked in this case. But by the time you get to chapters 13 and 14, Samson, the text says, as you have done to me, so I will do to you. That's Samson's ethic. He's a Philistine. And here's a guy who in his death killed more men than he had in his life. And there are some people who say, what a great victory that was. Yes, but on the other hand, I say, what a tragedy. What a wasted life. Samson accomplished something significant only by when he died. And what's wrong with this guy? So lots, actually. He, as Barry Webb says, he embodies all that's wrong in Israel. So, well, if not circumcision, I mean, in Paul's day, they're going to the circumcision, I'm going to the Gentiles. It's obviously become an external marker of religious identity. The circumcision party is the Judaism party. Well, if not circumcision, then what? Well, I already alluded to the Shema. True Israelites, what marks a true Israelite if it's not circumcision? The irony in the whole business is brands are normally intended to be public. That's why you stamp your name on your books, so that when your students borrow them. And I always stamped my name on all the edges. So that when it's on the shelf like this, they know my name. That's the point. But here, the brand is, in fact, private. So that cannot be the public marker. It is a marker. It is a sign. It's called that. But for whom? Only God sees it. It's a sign of faith, devotion for God to recognize that you have accepted the rights and privileges and responsibilities that comes with the status. And so, but the Shema, Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, only Yahweh. That's the verbal marker. But it has to be more than verbal. Wholehearted and full-bodied covenant commitment to Yahweh. You shall love the Lord your God with all your inner being, with your whole body and with everything that belongs to you. It all belongs to God. That's the marker. A life. I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. Logical. It makes sense. After all he's done for you, do this for him. Give it. The commitment is reinforced strongly in the Deuteronomic Catechism in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. If you want one text in the whole book of Deuteronomy that summarizes the gospel according to Moses, this is it. It's a magnificent summary of that. And notice how it starts. The issue, I have this on your notes so that you could take it home with you. And now, O Israel, what does Yahweh your God ask of you? There was a time when if I had been asked this question, what does God ask of the Israelites in the Old Testament? And in those days, that's what I would have called it. And I would have said, God requires circumcision, he requires eating kosher food, and all the rites of purification, and keeping the Sabbath the way the Pharisees tell us to keep the Sabbath, and keeping all the festivals that celebrate Israel's national identity. That's what I would have said. But what does Moses say? He's got three answers in the green at the top. I think I divided this, yes, so it's a little bigger. What does God ask of you? It says nothing about circumcision. But to fear Yahweh your God, to walk in all his ways, to demonstrate love for him, to serve him with your Yahweh your God with all your heart and with your whole being, to keep Yahweh's commands. Oh, there is one. Keep the commands. But notice how it works. There are five here. The Decalogue, we've talked about this before, has 10 terms, I think, so you can memorize it easily. One command for each of your fingers. This is one hand, five. Notice where it starts, fear, which is not fright. At this point, fearing God is not about being terrified. It depends what your relationship to him is. And if you're at Sinai, after God had finished giving the Decalogue, the people said, stop, stop, stop. If God continues talking to us, we're all dead. And Moses says in Exodus, fear not. Don't be terrorized, terrified. For the Lord has come to you that you might fear him. It's exactly the same word. It obviously cannot mean the same thing. And now it means that you might relate to him with trusting awe. It's at the other end of the spectrum. We'll come back and bring a picture. But in this case, you've got the fear of the Lord is the first principle of wisdom. That's Proverbs. That's a wisdom text. But he got exactly what covenant relationship. Walking in his ways, going the way God wants you to walk, but it's also going the way God walks. Because later on in this text, he will say, the Lord loves the alien by giving them food and clothing. So, love the alien like God does. So, walking in his ways, loving them. That's, of course, the dominant finger. And it's in the middle, being covenantally committed to him so that you always act in his interest. Serving Yahweh. This is not just going to church. This is being his vessel, his agent, his representative, and in his mission for Israel, and then keeping Yahweh's. There it is. If I needed to sacrifice one finger, and I had the choice of which one it'll be, trust me, it'll be the little finger. Because if you're doing all of these things, that's taken care of. Abraham. Abraham didn't have the laws, and yet the Lord says to Isaac, his son, because Abraham kept my charge, my statutes, my ordinances, and my Torahs. Those words are taken right out of Deuteronomy 11, verse 1, which is at the bottom of the text that we'll see. Abraham didn't have any of them. He had one command, maybe two, walk before me, serve me. But it's all promise. I will make you a blessing and all the rest of that. The only command we see here is go to a land, but that's not a law. There's a difference between commands and laws. A law is an ongoing principle by which you operate. A command is a momentary thing. Get up, go to the land, I'll show you. And he got up and gone. Abraham didn't have Deuteronomy or Exodus, but he was faithful. True Israelites were marked by we should have come back to this one, because if you look at this one, these are the requirements. This is all bodily commitment to God. Then, circumcise the foreskin of your heart, internal commitment. He knows the metaphor. And then finally, have only Yahweh as... But each of these responses to the question, what does God require? Each is followed by an answer that is preceded by a doxology. Look, to Yahweh your God belong the heaven and the heaven of heavens and the earth. Yet the Lord set his affection on you. Notice in the first part, it's always about the great transcendent reign of God. Do this because he is your king. Or not just he's your king, he's the king of kings. Which means that one day everybody will have to admit. But then notice how he brings it right down. Yet the Lord set his affection on you. He handpicked you by demonstrating love for the ancestors, and he chose their descendants after them, you out of all the peoples as you are today. Why circumcise therefore your foreskin of your hearts? For Yahweh your God is God of gods, the Lord, the great, Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, awesome God who shows no partiality and accepts no bribe. He executes what is just for the fatherless and the widow and demonstrates love for the aliens by giving them food and clothing. And guess what the Israelites were? They were aliens. Remember the Deuteronomy version of the Sabbath. Give rest to your household because you know what it's like not to have rest for a day. And then, he alone is your praise and alone is your God who has performed these things. Your ancestors went down to Egypt as a clan of 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of the sky. So you always have a big reason for fearing God, loving God, serving God, walking in his ways, circumcising your hearts and having only him. You always have the big reason. There's only one God. But you always also have the personal reason. The Lord is my shepherd. And in response to that, so you must demonstrate love for Yahweh your God and keep his mandate, his ordinances, his stipulations, and his commands always. This is not legalism. This is not even moralism. This is thank you-ism. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. This is what's required. This is what God requires. What else can we say about this? Our time is up. It's 10:27. Second, all of that had to do with true Israelites have only Yahweh as their God, and this is how... True Israelites received the stories of Israel's redemption and the gift of the promised land as their story, and they responded to the Lord's grace demonstrated in the formative events of their history in grateful obedience. If you read the laws in Deuteronomy, they're always preceded by gospel, the Decalogue. doesn't start with, you shall have no other gods. It starts with, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house, out of the slave house. Have no other gods. So it's response always to that. True Israelites were marked by deep-seated reverential trust. This is too big a topic to finish today. I think what we'll do is just open it up for one or two questions, and then we have to come back and finish this up next week and talk about what does faith mean to Paul, and what does it mean to Moses? Yes, there's a hand. Oh, there we have. Yes.
Can you go back to the picture of the hand?
Yes.
Do you mind distinguishing the second and the pinky finger?
The what?
The second and the fifth.
Walking and the fifth. Mm-hmm. What's the difference between the second and the fifth? Walking in the ways of the Lord is walking in the way he tells you to walk. That's this. But it's not only that. It's walking in the way God wants you to walk, even apart from what he has told you. So the life of godliness is not limited to the things the laws talk about. They give us a picture of world in submission, grateful submission to God. And so you walk knowing what pleases God. It's a worldview, not just a list of commands. But the other side of it, as I mentioned, walking, it's intentionally ambiguous. Walking like, you shall be holy as I am holy. Love the alien as God loves the alien. Greater love has no one than this, that he gave his life for his friends. And of course, where do we look for the example? Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. Well, what was that cross about? That was about giving his life for others. And so, which is probably the law of Christ, which also sounds very familiar. Yes, sir.
When Joshua brought the second generation into the land, he had them all circumcised. So why? What's the problem there? Moses hadn't had them circumcised, but he did.
Well, yeah, and yes.
I just wonder.
But
if it's not all that important, why do it?
Oh, because we are entering the land not as a band of migrants from across the Jordan. We're entering the land as the covenant people of God. In the book of Deuteronomy, the whole thing was about renewing the covenant. So that in 27, Moses says, today you have become the people of God. The interesting thing is, God does not have Moses circumcise all these people before they cross over. Moses' work is done. He leaves it to Joshua to finish the other side, and by this act, they are saying, we are the people of God on God's mission. And they have to do that before they start the conquest. Jericho was not part of the Israelite conquest of the land of Canaan. Did you know that? What did the Israelites do in Jericho? Nothing. It's like crossing the Red Sea. This is this generation's Pharaoh experience. God defeated the Egyptians there. And they cross the Red Sea. Here the order is reversed. They cross the Jordan, so they get a mini Exodus. And Jericho is the gateway. God opens the gate, which is why in Deuteronomy 11. The first thing they do after they cross the Jordan, they're supposed to head for Ebal for another covenant ceremony, which they don't do, actually. Instead, they head up the hills, and it's a disaster under Joshua. But in any case, I think it is that they declare together, we are the people of Yahweh, coming in to claim the promised land that he has held for us. I think that's why this has to happen. One more.
I'm just thinking of one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible. He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the law requires of thee, but to walk justly and to love mercy.
And to walk humbly with your God.
To walk humbly with thy God, but it seems it doesn't mention circumcision.
Exactly. And of course, the way Moses phrases this question in that text we had, what does the Lord your God now ask of you? It sounds just like Micah. No, let's turn it around. Micah sounds like Moses, and he's picking up on this. It's a catechism. You begin with a question, and then you give the answer. What does the Lord your God require of us? And here's the answer. It requires of us not only obedience, but remember the gospel, so that your obedience always flows out of knowledge, remembrance of the gospel. And of course, Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. Go where I go. But what does that mean? As often as you do this, eat and drink, you do it in remembrance of me, always reminding us, if it hadn't been for the work of God's grace in our lives, we wouldn't be here. This is an important thing to remember as we come to address then issues like the law and the covenant in the rest of Galatians. Don't forget the gospel. And I think Paul is living in a world where they've lost the gospel. And he's trying to bring it back and show them that using the vocabulary of the real Moses, not the Moses you've created with your traditions, the real Moses had it right all the time, all along. So on whose side would Moses have been in this debate? No, we ask, on which side was Paul? On which side was Paul? Paul was treating circumcision exactly the way Moses had treated it. It's not physical circumcision that's the mark before God and the world. It is the spiritual circumcision. And that's why he ends the book on such a brilliant ethical note. That's the brand, fruit of the Spirit, issues like that. But anyhow, it's fast time again. Let's pray. We bless your Heavenly Father for your amazing grace to us in Jesus Christ our Savior. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for making us whole. Thank you for giving to us your great salvation so richly and so freely. We pray that as we go from here until we meet again, we would live in the light of your grace and with joy in our hearts and on our lips to the praise of our wonderful Savior. We ask in his name. Amen. Amen. All right. We'll come back next week as God wills.